In fact, it's one of God's happy providences. Just a couple of weeks ago, when ruling elder Mike Gray was leading us in our pastoral prayer, you may remember he quoted from Jesus' high priestly prayer at the beginning of his pastoral prayer. And I thought that was a marvelous non-coincidence coincidence, because just that same week I had started to do some research regarding Jesus' high priestly prayer. Well, as you look at this text, as we look at it, many have observed here, as Jesus, as our Lord, is staring down his final days, in this prayer, as he's preparing to go to Calvary's cross, Jesus gives his last will and testament. That's what he's effectively doing here. He bequeaths his people into the care and keeping of his Father in heaven. And he bequeaths to them all the saving gifts and graces that we're going to need to live in this world after he departs. It's Jesus' last will and testament for us in many ways. And there's really dozens of sermons and insights to derive from this marvelous prayer, but really three overarching themes for us to notice. Number one, you'll notice Jesus prays for his own glory, that the Father would glorify the Son, even as the Son glorifies the Father. You'll see that in the first five verses of chapter 17. And frankly, that topic deserves a sermon all on its own, so we'll return to that another time. But there's two other major ideas that we find in his prayer. The second is a prayer for holiness, and the third is a prayer for unity. And isn't that instructive, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' final major public prayer on this earth, and what does he pray for? He prays for the glory of God, he prays for his people's holiness, and he prays for his people's unity. You know, you learn a lot about somebody's priorities from someone's deathbed prayer. This prayer is incredibly instructive for us. And that's what I'd like for us to study together for the next couple of weeks, his prayer for holiness this week and his prayer for unity next week. And frankly, this is so timely because we live in an age that they love to play the game of false dichotomy, right? We're told this all the time. We're told either you can love people or you can tell them what the Bible says, right? We're told some of you may value truth and doctrine, but we over here, we value people. We value love, right? So it's truth versus love. No, not so fast. What does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 4, verse 15? He says, we are speaking the truth in love. So which one do we value, truth or love? The answer is yes. Or likewise, you'll hear, either you can dogmatically insist on what Scripture teaches on this side, or you can have unity. If you want to have unity, you can't be so insistent on doctrine and theology, because once you bring doctrine into it, people will disagree. Doctrine divides. And yet here comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, no. These two things are not, absolutely not opposed to each other. You see what he prays for his people in John 17? He says, Father, make them holy. Father, conform them to my teaching. Conform them to my doctrine. We'll talk about that this morning. And as they obey your truth, you'll sanctify them. And then you see what else he prays in the latter half, verse 21. Father, make them one. Jesus prays for his people that they would be a holy and truth-loving people and that they would have unity as his people. So it's not an either-or. It's absolutely a both-and. Don't ever let the world tell you otherwise. So let's think about these things together, my friends. Let's consider today Jesus' prayer for our holiness. We're going to read verses 6 through 19, and then we'll pray. So let's look now to Holy Scripture. John 17, beginning at verse 6. Jesus prays, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled. fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Would you pray with me, please? O God, the Holy Spirit, these words are breathed by you. You inspired them. And we pray now that you might illuminate our understanding, that you would give us understanding and insight as we study your word together. We pray that you would, by your word, lead us to our Savior anew, that in him we may know the Father, be preserved in him, and sanctified in him, and by him, for your praise and glory. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, one commentator has very helpfully observed that there's basically three parts that form this section of Jesus' prayer for us. As Jesus is praying for our holiness, he uses the word sanctify and consecrate. As he's praying for his people's holiness, he prays along the lines of revelation and preservation and consecration. That's how that one commentator describes it. And really, that's not just a nice outline with words that have a similar cadence, but it's descriptive of how the Christian develops. It's not just a helpful outline, but indeed each step leads to the next. This is how it works in all of our discipleship, in all of our Christian lives. Each step leads to the next. Right? The Lord Jesus reveals the Father to us. That's revelation. That's one. And then as a result, God's people are preserved. They are defended from the evil one. Step number two. And that's on the more negative side. He's defending us from the evil one. But then positively, God's people are consecrated to Jesus' service. And so those three steps really do describe in a very helpful summary way the Christian life. Revelation and preservation and consecration. And so I'd like to think through this text with you along those three lines this morning. So let's look at first verses 6 through 9, revelation. Revelation. Jesus prays for us. He prays for his people in terms of revelation. Look with me in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 6, the people whom you gave me out of the world. And of course, there in verse 6, Jesus is simply repeating an idea that he's already uttered earlier in his prayer back in verse 2. You see it there in verse 2? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom all you have given him, referring to the Father, giving a people to his Son. I love how Scottish minister Eric Alexander describes this imagery here. He says it's like a father at a wedding. The father at the wedding is walking his daughter down the aisle. He's giving away his choicest treasure to a new son that he has. And likewise here in John 17, we have the Father, the Heavenly Father, giving the greatest gift to his Son. He's brought him his bride. Reverend Alexander says, the church is the Father's love gift to his Son. The church is the Father's love gift to his Son. And Jesus prays, Father, I have manifested your name to the people you have given me. Now that word there, manifested, sounds a little archaic, but it really is the language of revelation. And this really is the life mission of our Lord. This is a theme that the Apostle John notes over and over again in his gospel. Most famously, you'll probably recognize it from John chapter 1, John's famous prologue, which we love, we read very often at Christmas time. John 1, verse 18. Remember that famous verse? No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And that verb there, he has made him known. The Greek verb there, that's from that same verb that we get the word exegesis. If you know that word exegesis, it's from that same verb. Quite literally, John the Apostle is saying, Christ, Jesus, has exegeted the Father. What does that mean? It means he's explained him. Christ Jesus has explained the Father. That's why Jesus came, to make God known, to reveal him to us in his word and in his works, in his life and death and resurrection. Quite simply, Jesus shows us God. That's why he came. And in the Bible, you'll notice that phrase, God's name. Jesus, over and over again, prays about the name being manifested, that or keeping them in the name. God's name is just biblical shorthand for God's character. So whenever you see the name of God being utilized, that's what it is. It's shorthand. It's another way of saying God's character, his very self, who he is, what he's like, his attributes, his essences, his virtues and characteristics. And that's what the Lord Jesus manifests to us. Through and because of Jesus, we see what God is like. Through and because of Jesus, that's how we know what God is like. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus Christ, the one who is sovereign and sympathetic, the one who is transcendent over all and yet imminent, and who's made himself known and near in his incarnation, the one who is omnipotent and omniscient, the one whose arm is mighty to save, and the one whose heart is bursting with mercy towards his people, the one who is unrelenting streams of mercy, the one who is full of kindness and compassion, the one who is a friend of sinners and the eternal defender of all his saints. That's who Jesus is. You want to know what God is like? The one who's omnipotent and omniscient, the one who is beyond space and time, the one who seems far removed as that great distinction, that great chasm between creator and creature. How can we ever know what this God is like? You want to know what God is like? John the Apostle says, you look at Jesus. That's what God is like. So he manifests God's name. That's what Jesus is saying, I've done to these people. He's manifested God's godness to us, if you like. And do you notice the specific ways he does that in this passage? It's through the Word of God. Look at verse 6 with me. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Or look at verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me. Quite simply, how does Jesus manifest the Father to us? The answer, my friends, is he does it by his word. He does it by his word. The Father's words, which he gave to Christ, Christ has now entrusted to us. Again, we said this is like a last will and testament. He's bequeathing it to us. He's entrusting it to our care. His word. You want to know the Father, and you want to see his heart towards sinners. You want to see his character and his disposition and his attributes. It's this. This will tell you. The word of Christ will disclose him to you. This is how we come to know the Father, and this is how Christ shows the Father's heart to us, through his precious and holy word and words. But do notice, as we're thinking about this, and as we're thinking about Jesus revealing God to us, manifesting God's godness to us, do notice, as Jesus prays, he does not pray for a merely passive reception of his words, a bare assent to propositions on our part. Now look at the text again with me in verse 6. See what he says? They kept your word. And in verse 8, he says, I have given them the words you gave me. They received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. So we're told here, verse 6, we must keep his word. That's another way of saying obey. And Jesus says we also must believe its truth. Believe that the Father has sent the Son in his great love to rescue us from the devastation of sin. Trust the Christ who came to save you, and obey the Christ who has redeemed you. Isn't that how the old hymn puts it? Trust and obey, for there is no other way. You see, my friends, the point is mere familiarity with the contents of the Bible is not enough. I hope you know that. I trust many of you in this room do know that. That to merely assent to the idea that the Bible is vaguely true in what it speaks about, that is necessary in and of itself. Yes, it is necessary. But in and of itself, it is insufficient. It's not that we need less than that. We actually need more than that. The question is, ultimately, do you believe on and trust and love the Christ of whom this word speaks? You believe that God exists. That's fine. Most Americans do. According to the most recent Barna surveys, some 85 to 87% of Americans believe that God exists in some form or another. That's a start, but it's not enough. James 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, James reminds us that even the devil has decent theology. That's what makes him so crafty. He knows the facts, Satan does, but he trembles, he and his minions. He doesn't love it. He doesn't embrace Christ savingly. No, no, the demonic powers of hell know the truth. They know the truth quite plainly, and it terrifies them. And they tremble with a fear and a hatred toward the reality of that truth. No, brothers and sisters, we must go further than that. We must believe the word of Christ as Christ himself, sent from his Father, has revealed it to us. We must believe it, that we are wretched rebels, that we are God-haters by nature, that we are dead in our sins. Do you believe that about yourself? And if you do believe that about yourself, do you then cast yourself wholly and entirely upon him, the Lord Jesus, with absolutely no trust in your own goodness, absolutely no trust in your own efforts, none of your own merit, looking only to his perfection, trusting in the path that God in his unfathomable grace has provided, his blood and righteousness as that acceptable means by which you might be restored to him? And having been restored, do you heed his call to new life, his call to new love and obedience, following after your Savior King all the days of your life? Do you believe that, my friends? Because according to Jesus here in John 17, this is what the word does in the hearts of his people. It's not merely a bare reception of facts and propositions, but it's belief. It's believing his truth. It's keeping his word, Jesus prays, as it transforms their lives. That's what the word of Jesus Christ does in the lives of his people. This is what happens when Christ reveals the Father to you. It changes you, and you'll never be the same. But notice quickly, before we move on to the next point, not only does Jesus reveal the Father to his people, but look also at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. Right? So the Father gives his people gives to his Son in eternity past, he gives him a people. And the Son enters into space-time history to ransom that people, to purchase their salvation. That's what the Gospels are telling us, and Jesus has been doing and saying and teaching all these things. And here we are, joining Jesus in this great high priestly prayer. And he's at the cusp. He's at the cusp of that great purchase transaction, the eve of Calvary, and he prays for them. And even after his resurrection, even after his ascension, even now at this very moment, brothers and sisters, he sits at the Father's right hand. He ever lives to intercede for us. Just ponder that, would you? What a thing. What a glorious and inexplicable and marvelous thing that the one who knows our every weakness, the one who's been touched with our infirmities as he lived life as a man on this earth, the one who is tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, he ever brings your needs and he ever brings your name before his Father. What a Savior this is. And in this text, we're told just some of the things, just a small sampling of the things that your Lord Jesus prays for you. Let's look at some of these petitions that Jesus gives to his Father for us. So that's the first thing we want to see in this text is revelation. Jesus has manifested the Father to us, his people. But then what does he pray for us, his people? That's the second thing. And the third thing we want to think about. So let's look at the second thing, verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, preservation. Preservation. Verse 10 says that the people the Father gave him, they belong to the Father, and the Son is glorified in them. And just as a passing comment, you see the way Jesus thinks of his people? I am glorified in them. They bring me pleasure. I delight in them, and they bring me glory. That's how Jesus thinks of his church. That's how Jesus thinks of his bride. That's how he thinks of you. Brothers and sisters, do we think of the church the same way Jesus thinks of his bride, the church? But in light of that, you'll notice in verse 11, the church is facing a problem, a challenge, isn't she? See what he says? I'm no longer in the world, he says. I'm leaving. I'm getting ready to depart. But they are staying in the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. There's that phrase again. None of them were lost except the one doomed to destruction. He's referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, in light of his imminent departure, he prays, Father, keep them in your name. Preserve them. Preservation is what he prays for. Now, we need to take note here of how the Apostle John uses the term world. And John uses the word world in a rather specific way. Jesus, in his prayer here, he's not simply saying, I'm leaving, and everybody else is going to be left on planet Earth. No, the world, in John's writing, the world has a moral connotation. It's a way of human beings, it's a way of referring to the fact that human beings reject and despise the God who made them. That's how John employs the term world in his vocabulary. You remember, of course, think back with me to the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 9, right? Jesus comes into the world, though the world was made through him. Remember, John says, the world knew him not. Or John 3, verse 19, Nicodemus is meeting Jesus by night, and Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And there are numerous other examples of how John makes use of this term throughout his gospel. You see, that's what the world does in John's thinking. It's a connotation. When you hear John use the word world, you need to conjure up in your mind a connotation of moral darkness and rebellion, of hatred toward God. That's why, by the way, when John says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, that's why it's such a shocking and remarkable thing. Because the world is so dark, because the world is so sinfully heinous, because the world does love evil and hates the Son, Jesus Christ, so much, and yet he loved it anyway. That's why it's such a remarkable thing that he says. So now, as Jesus is preparing to depart, he's leaving behind his people in this dark world, he prays, Holy Father, keep them. He wants his Father to hold us fast, to preserve us. And notice, he wants the Father to do it in your name, which you have given me, verse 9. In your name, which you have given me. Remember, Jesus has already told us that he makes God known by the Word, by the Holy Scriptures, right? So here, God himself, again, the name, once again, shorthand for all of God's character, God is revealed in the Scriptures by the Lord Jesus. His name is revealed. Jesus says, now keep them in your name as I've revealed it to you. Jesus prays, verse 11, Father, keep them in your name, your very self, as you've revealed yourself to them through me and through your word. Father, preserve them by this word. That's how you'll protect them. That's how you'll keep them. That's how you'll persevere them. This is the means by which he will hold us fast, brothers and sisters. We are saved as Jesus makes the Father known to us through his holy word. And we are kept, you see. We are protected. We are preserved by that same means. It's not that Jesus reveals himself to us by one means and then comes up with another means to keep us the rest of the way. No, it's the same means, isn't it? In other words, if the only way we come to know God is as Christ reveals him to us, and if the only way we can see how Christ reveals God to us is by looking at the words of truth which he's entrusted to us, then likewise, we are kept and preserved by the same God in and by his words of truth which he's given to us. If I can put it rather bluntly, and I'm borrowing another commentator's words here, an open Bible is the way you come to know God, and it is the means through which God keeps and protects you. There is a connection between a closed Bible and a faltering faith, a connection between neglect of his words and ensnarement in the world's deadly shackles. We need to take careful attention, brothers and sisters, and careful heed. His words are the shepherd's crook, aren't they? His words are the shepherd's crook that lead you away from those wolf-infested wilds that are dangerous to your soul. His words are the shepherd's crook which lead you to green pastures and lead you beside still waters. That's how he does it. But notice also the two results that Jesus lists. As we are kept and preserved by the words which he's entrusted to us. When the Father hears the Savior's prayer, when he answers the Savior's prayer for our keeping and our preservation, what will result? What will happen to us? Well, first, Jesus says there will be Christian unity. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we're going to come back to this next week and the next section, where unity is the major theme of Jesus' prayer. So we'll save most of our thoughts on this for next time. But suffice it to say, it's so very important, isn't it, brothers and sisters, for us to be physically together under the word of Christ. It's so important for us to do that because as we do that, we may grow and we may be kept by the Father as we are one together, as we are one under his word, as we live in the midst of a dark and hostile world. Unity. That's what happens when the Father answers the prayer of his Son in the lives of his children. Unity is what happens, number one. But then secondly, there's also joy. Joy. That's the other result that happens when the Father keeps you. Look at verse 13. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy, I dare say, ought to be more of an evident hallmark of biblical Christianity than it often is. Are we a people known for our joy, brothers and sisters? Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place for sorrow and lament. Of course there is. Scripture is very clear on that. There is a time and season for everything, Ecclesiastes 3. There is absolutely no reason that we should go about life with a fake smile and a manufactured peppiness just because that's the expectation of society. No, Scripture is quite clear on that. But nevertheless, those of us who know the Lord, those of us who have been, you who have been walking with him for some time now, we've come to discover something, haven't we, as we've been walking with the Lord. We've come to discover something of the sweetness of the gospel and of the goodness of our God, that even in the midst of sorrow, we have tasted and seen the Lord's goodness. And we have come to discover that in all things, that nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing can rob us of that resounding note of joy in the Lord Jesus, that even in the midst of it, there is still a deep reservoir and that resounding note of joy that nothing in all creation can ever rob from us. Christ has prayed, brothers and sisters, that the Father would keep us, that Christ's joy would be fulfilled in us, the joy that he has, the delight that he has because of his Father, that would be fulfilled in us. That means there's more joy to come. There's more joy to be produced. There's more joy to be manifested. Let it be known that the people of God here in this place are marked by a joy that we have in the Lord. So, revelation, preservation, and then finally, everything has been building up to this, consecration. Or perhaps you prefer the term sanctification, a perfectly valid word depending on your Bible translation. That's how Jesus prays for their sanctification. In other words, Jesus prays for his people's holiness. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus is very blunt, isn't he? The world hates us because we're not of the world anymore, any more than Jesus is of the world. To put it another way, we're living in a war zone. But do notice how Jesus doesn't pray that we would be removed from that war zone of hostility. He's not praying for escapism, but rather he prays that we might be protected from the evil one while we are yet remaining in the world. Verse 15, while we stay in this world, it says, the devil and this rebel world around us, they hate us just as they hate our Savior. They conspire against him. Psalm 2 makes this abundantly clear. And they conspire against him and as much as they conspire against us. And so he's praying, Father, keep them. Keep my children. That struggling child of God, keep him. Keep her. She's under so much pressure. She's got so many temptations that are abounding around her and assaulting her and assailing her. Father, keep her. Preserve him. Preserve her. But do notice, brothers and sisters, that it's not just a defensive, protective prayer that Jesus offers, a posture of defense, though there is that. But there's also a second side to it. It's two sides of the same coin. There's also a positive, progressing, advancing prayer that he prays for us, that we would be defended against the evil one, but then positively that we might be sanctified. You see that? Right? We're in the world, yes. We need protection from Satan's schemes. We need protection from the world's corroding influences, yes. But Jesus tells us in verse 18 that we've been given marching orders, that we are going, that we are advancing, that we are pressing onward. It's not just a posture of holding the line of defense, but it's a positive forward momentum. Right? We need sanctification as we go on mission. And so Jesus prays for our holiness with that understanding that we are being sent out on mission as his people. Now, notice in verse 19, and again, depending on your translation, the two words sanctify and consecrate might be there. It's actually the same root word in Greek. It could legitimately be translated, I consecrate myself that they may be consecrated, or I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. Right? Jesus sanctifies himself. It's not that Jesus needs moral improvement. No, we do. It's not him that needs moral improvement. It's not him that's growing as if he was lacking in some way, that he needed to increase in holiness. No, he was perfectly holy, but he sanctifies himself in the sense of that word, that he sets himself apart. His sacred task. He's being set apart to that sacred task, especially as he's getting ready for his supreme sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And because he has done this, he's consecrating himself. Because he's done this, we too may be sanctified. As he was set apart for his great task, we too may be set apart for our mission that he's given us, sanctified in truth, as he says there in verse 19. The point is, really, where do you get your holiness? You need it. I need it. Where do you get it? You get it from Jesus. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I seem to notice my sin and my tendencies and my proclivities, and the more I hate it, the more aware of it I'm becoming. I used to think that I was actually getting kind of better, and then the more holy I get, the less holy I feel. The more foul sin seems to become the older I get, the more I want to get rid of it, to stop it, and put it to death forever. Brothers and sisters, do you want more holiness? Do you want more likeness to Jesus? I pray that you do. And Jesus prayed that the Father would grant us precisely and exactly that. And how do we get it? How do we get that holiness that we so desperately need and hopefully we so desperately crave? Notice the great connection between Christ's work and his word in us. Verse 17, notice the connection. Sanctify them in your truth. Make them holy in your truth, Lord God. Your word is truth. Quite simply, brothers and sisters, where will Jesus meet you? What means will he use that you would become more like him? Once again, it is his word. His word is truth, and it's his truthful word that will grow you and grow me in holiness. That's what transforms you. Where do you find, friends, his truthful and faithful words? You find them in the Holy Scripture. It's really quite that simple. I love how one man put it. He says this, "The Holy Christ makes holy Christians through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who leads you into the Holy Scriptures." The Holy Christ produces, he makes holy Christians through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who leads you into the Holy Scriptures. You remember how we said at the beginning that this prayer of Jesus is almost like his last will and testament? Well, our attorney friends in the room will know this. What's the most important part of a will? It's that it needs to be executed. Its requests need to be implemented. It's not a very good will if the wishes are not followed through. Jesus is making a bequest to you. He's entrusting riches to you, his people. He's revealing the Father. He's preserving you. He's making you holy. That's the bequest. He's entrusting it to your care, and it's all bound up in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, what riches have been made available to us by our risen and reigning Savior? What riches he's given to us? Let us not foolishly impoverish ourselves. How ridiculous would that be when we have a colossal storehouse of riches at our disposal and we would not bother to draw from it? As if Christ has given us a vault full of gold and silver, a bank account that can never be exhausted, and yet we can't be bothered to go to the ATM to make a withdrawal. No, may it not be so with us, brothers and sisters. Christ has set himself apart to the sacred task in order that he might sanctify us. He has set us apart. He set us apart to our God and our Father in order that we might extend his kingdom in the world for his glory and praise. And we may equip ourselves for this great and onerous task, and yet his burden is light and his yoke is easy. This great and monumental task, maybe that's the better word than onerous. We may equip ourselves for that great task, and he does that great work in us, you see, by the word of Christ. Oh, friends, let us draw from the vaults of treasure that are ours in him. Let us withdraw and go again to this inexhaustible storehouse of grace. Let's exploit its resources and riches so that God may be glorified and we may be sanctified into the likeness of his Son, our great high priest. Indeed, may the prayer of Jesus for his children be answered. Let's pray together. Our Father, truly we pray, sanctify us in the truth, because your word is truth. Sanctify us, we pray. Make us like Jesus, our Savior. Do it for your glory. Oh God, how great is our inheritance. How great it is. Hear our Savior's prayer for us and help us not to neglect this bequest that is ours in the Holy Scriptures. For it's Jesus' name, in His name and for His sake that we do ask these things. Amen.